Good morning, church. Hey, I'm going to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to the book of Luke, chapter 23, one more time. Next week, we are going to be in Luke, chapter 24, as we begin to look at the resurrection together. But we're going to spend one final week looking at the crucifixion, because the resurrection, of course, is the power of God exemplified over death, which is our penalty for sin. But something had to happen to cover that penalty for sin, and it occurred at the cross. So I have a book that I've been reading through and examining for some time now. The book is written by a man named Harvey Silvergate, and the book is titled Three Felonies a Day. And the premise of the book is that because of the density of federal law and the fact that, there's so much there in the annals of what we should and should not be doing at the federal level, because of that the average American commits three felonies per day. Now, you may not feel like a criminal, but what that tells you is that you are a criminal according to someone's record. Now, for most of us, our rap sheet is not quite that long, but the only reason it's not that long is because we've not been caught yet. Like, we've not been outed, or better yet, our particular sin, our particular habits of life aren't illegal according to the state of Virginia or of the United States. But rest assured, you are a criminal. Now, what I want to do today is I want to spend some time convincing you of that, because it's going to become very important for what we read in the text today. Because what we're going to see is we're going to witness two individuals who were remarkably similar in their background, and both of these individuals were very close to Jesus in proximity. But one of them died separated from God. And the other one received the promise, the very first promise, in fact, that today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus says. Now, if you don't feel like that you're a criminal, I want all of us to see our place on the cross. And so to do that, I just want to dig in a little bit and prove to you that you are a sinner. If you're not convinced of it right now, then you are about to be. How many of you recognize this image here? This image is the iTunes Terms and Conditions form. Now, if you've never completed one of these, you've probably completed something similar to it. If you used a smartphone or a computer or a web browser at any point, at some point, the company is going to throw one of these at you, and it's going to tell you about all the different ways that they're going to, I mean, honestly, to manipulate and to sell your information and to gather details, and they want you to know all about that legally. And so at the very bottom, they put this little tick box that says, I have read and understand the terms and conditions. Now, the truth is, even if you read it, you probably wouldn't understand it, so ticking the box from that standpoint would be, well, a lie. But the truth is, how many of you take time every single time you get one of these out of your day, whenever you know, like, the only thing you want to do is to, like, stream the next episode of MacGyver or whatever it is that you're watching, and, like, so you're just going to, like, how many of you stop and you read the terms and conditions before you tick it? I don't see very many hands going up. Well, okay, so there's a word for that whenever you say, yes, I have done something, whenever you know you've not done something, and that word is lie. And the Bible has a word to describe a lie and all such violations of truth, and that word is sin. Which means the very first time you open up your web browser and tick one of that, you and I have been guilty of sin. Because we are told in Scripture, and it's taught to us very clearly, that we exist in the presence of a holy, almighty God who is deeply concerned about sin. And so we are sinners, and criminals before a holy God. Now the question is, what do we do about it? Well, the answer is found specifically this morning in Luke chapter 23, as we see what is happening here at the cross, specifically what the context is. Because what happens here with Luke is Luke is telling us the story of Jesus crucified. And you would think, with this moment being as dense and as important as we've talked about, that Luke would spend just pages and pages talking about what happens at the cross. I mean, after all, Luke was probably a physician, or perhaps was a priest with physician-type duties. He would have known a lot about the human body and the experience of life and death on a cross. So he could have went into great detail about what was happening there in that moment, but he spends very little parchment talking about that moment that the Son of God is crucified. Matthew and Mark give us a lot more detail. So does John. Luke just gives us this statement that we've been studying. And then all around that statement, Luke spends a lot more time talking about the criminals. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 32. Verse 32 tells us, as Jesus is on his way to the cross, he has some conversations with some individuals along the roadside who are weeping for him, and he tells them that they shouldn't weep for him, they should weep for one another. And then Luke immediately jumps into this narrative about these criminals. Verse 32 tells us that two others were criminals. They were led away to be put to death with him. I've got stuck on that verse as we were going through this because, like, for me, if I'm choosing how this whole thing lays out and how I'm going to meet the Father, I don't think I'm going to pick two criminals to go along with me. Like, I just want a nice private place. I don't want to be surrounded by people whose lifestyle has been reprehensible. But for Jesus, he does. He chooses, in the sovereignty of God, God chooses for these two individuals to be with him. Why? Well, Isaiah gives us some hint of this. This is not on the screen, but I wanted to read this passage to you. We're told that Jesus, that the Messiah, poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. How many of you are so glad that the Son of God is numbered with you? That whenever he died in such a way so that he made it very clear why he was here. He brought criminals like you and me into his proximity, and along the way, he bore their sins, the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors, which is exactly what he does here at the cross. He makes intercession for you and I. Now, here in verse 33 comes this passage that we've been studying. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Interesting that Jesus did not take a side position. He never does. Jesus is always the center of attention, and he's always right in the middle of the situation, the human problem. He's right there in the center resolving the issue. And then Luke begins to tell us sort of what's happening here. Now, I want to explain to you why he's doing this. He's just introduced us to the criminals. And then in the very next verse, he mentions the criminals again. And then he paints the scene of what's going on in these moments. And the reason that he's doing it is because he wants us to see what the criminals saw. Now, you know the story. Both of these criminals were hanging here. Both of them observed Jesus. Both of them saw the sign, the title that Carrie talked to you about last week. Both of them heard Jesus' words. Both of them observed every single moment, but yet only one of them at the end of this experience heard Jesus say the words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How many of you, like, that's what you want to hear? I mean, no, I know not today. But at some point, the promise that today, this day, that somewhere out there is paradise living. Now, if we want to experience that for ourselves, I would suggest to you that this is a great place to look, because that is the very first time Jesus makes this promise to anybody. The promise of paradise wasn't first made to Peter or James or John. It was first made directly to this criminal on a cross next to him. And yet, even though there were two criminals, there was only one promise. One individual received the promise and the other one did not. Let's see what they saw and how it affected them. Verse number 34. Jesus said, was saying, this is the idea on the text, was saying to them, was saying over and over again, is the idea. He's repeatedly restating this phrase over and over again. So as they beat him, he's saying this. As they mock him, he's saying this. As they nail him to the cross, he's saying this. He is saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. What's he doing? He is interceding for them. This is a remarkable moment, because what it teaches us is at the very moment of crucifixion, when the worst thing possible is happening to the best man who ever lived, that man is calling out intercession for those who are abusing him. As man poured out his wrath on God, God poured out his grace on man, right here at this moment. Now that gives me a lot of promise, because for me, I need this prayer prayed for me every single day. And here the Son of God is praying it as he is being crucified. And I know, based on what Scripture tells us, he is still praying it to this very day. And they cast lots for his and divided his garments. Luke 23, verse 35 says, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ of God, his chosen one. And you could kind of imagine the air quotes come out at that moment. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, which they would often do to further extend the torture of the man being crucified, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Of course, there was, as Carrie talked about last week, this inscription they were referring to that hung over his head, this is the king of the Jews. It was placed there by the Roman officials as mockery, but they could not know that actually what they posted as mockery, God posted as prophecy. This is who he was. So now we come to the criminals again. Verse 28 tells us that one of these criminals who was standing by, hanged with him, joined in the railing with everyone else. That seems kind of weird, doesn't it? That while you're there in the process of being crucified, affixed to this cross, torturously hanging there in midair, you take valuable time and spend valuable energy to join in the crowds mocking this man to your left or right. But it tells you that, I think we all have this heart kind of beating within us, when the crowds begin to rail, that peer pressure pushes forward into dark areas, it's tough not to go. And so here he is, his anger at his situation and the pressure he's experiencing from the crowd, he joins in with them and begins to mock and says, are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, you might be saying to yourself at this point, this seems like a reasonable request. I mean, why would you not? If you are the Christ, the Son of God, if you are God's emissary, if you really are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then get yourself off this cross. That seems like a reasonable request or instruction, but it's not about Jesus at this point. You get that, right? He doesn't care what Jesus does. He doesn't care what God does. He's only concerned about himself, which is why you have this tagline that says, and us also. You can write it down. A lot of false altruism, a lot of false care in our society is hidden under plural pronouns, where we act like we're concerned about everybody, we're concerned about them, and we're concerned about us, But in reality, we're only concerned about me. Now, that becomes very important here in a moment because this guy is a criminal. And we don't know exactly what it was that he did, but we know it would have been selfish. We know it would have been, you know, self-lifting. It would have been for his own personal benefit. He wasn't Robin Hood. He is only seeking himself. And hanging here on this cross, that has not changed. He is still seeking the benefit of himself. And at this moment, he turns to God and tries to manipulate God to accomplish it. You ever do that? Where like you're just trying to twist God's arm to do what you want him to do. And so instead of turning to God for him to use his power and wisdom to help you, we treat God as though he is some sort of genie there only to do our bidding and our will. That's what this guy is doing. But across from him, there is another individual who is doing something entirely different. Now keep in mind, again, they read the same plaque. They heard the same words. They smelled the same blood shed on the same cross. And yet one person is railing, but the other individual turns to him and says these very familiar words, "Do you not fear God?" Pretty good question for one dying man to ask another dying man. That's us, isn't it? See, both of these individuals are on their way to death. Now, they both know it's coming. It's probably only hours away. If they survive the beatings and the hanging there and they don't suffocate on their own, by the end of the afternoon, someone's going to come by and break their legs. And with their hands outstretched, affixed to the cross, and their legs being broken, no longer able to push themselves up, very soon their arms will give away, and they will not be able to pull themselves up, and they will hang there and suffocate. That would be not on my top 10 list of ways to go. It's how he was going to die, and he knew it was coming. And you and I, we don't know how it's coming. We don't know when it's coming, but we know it's coming. Like, we aren't going to live forever. And the longer I live, like the difference, the longer I live, the difference between hours and days blurs into nothingness. It's a short period of time. We have to make a choice. In the time that we have left here, how are we going to respond to this God who's hanging on a cross? Listen to what he says, and then we're going to spend just a few minutes talking about why he says it. Do you not fear God? It's appropriate to fear God, especially when we consider our own mortality. Do you not fear God? And then he moves forward. Since we are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Completely different contrast. Do you ever notice how that you can have two kids? Some of you have seen this in your own household, how that you have two kids that they're raised with the same rules, that down the same hallway, they're sharing the same bathroom, they're going to the same school, and they are radically different. That they've responded to the instruction differently, they've taken different courses, they think different ways, they're radically, like Kim and I have talked often about how different our two boys are. I mean, radically different. And we raise them the same. Now, it is true we love one of them more than the other, but that's beside the point. They didn't know that. We raised them up exactly the same, and yet they're totally different. Here are these two guys, both of them hanging on this cross, one on Jesus' left hand and one on his right hand, experiencing the same reality. And yet, they don't come to the same conclusion. What's happening here? Now, what I want to talk to you about for the next very few short minutes is the importance of having a soul that's honest. Because as I've studied this passage, this is what gripped me about the words of criminal number two. What he shared was deeply transparent for all the world to hear and deeply honest. The other criminal is not an honest soul. He is a self-deluded soul. Now, I'll tell you, there is no torture in this world like having a self-deluded soul. A soul that is convinced that you're worth more than you think you are. That you deserve more than you think you've gotten. That is torturous. In times in my life, whenever I've been upset because I didn't have what another friend have, or I didn't have the kind of church that another fellow pastor have, that those, like when I go back and I map out that season, what I begin to see is that those were periods, torturous periods, where I could not appreciate what I had because I was too busy focused on what I thought I deserved that God had not given me, and that was brought about because I had a self-deluded soul. Let me tell you what, it's still true. The truth will set you free. Some of you today, like, you want to be set free. I mean, I know, like, we're talking about paradise here, and we're all on our way to paradise, we hope, as followers of Christ, or we're on our way away from paradise, separated from God. But I want you to know that paradise is also a journey, that life becomes a lot easier to live whenever you know you're heading to a place where God is. And so this isn't just about, as we're about to cover these, this isn't simply about salvation, although it is about that. If you're here this morning and you've not been honest with your soul and you have this self-deluded soul that thinks you have it all figured out and you've written your rules for how you think God up there is going to judge you, I'm here to tell you there is freedom in knowing the truth. But for the rest of us, these two experiences, these two directions that these criminals take, they're not just directions about salvation. They are manners of living. I mean, you're going to see here in the next few minutes that these are experiences that we all have every single day. There are some days where I'm like criminal one, and other days where I'm like criminal two. That there are some moments in the same prayer where I'm like criminal one, and other days where the words of criminal two come spilling out of me. What do they look like? What does it mean to have an honest soul and to experience paradise one day when we leave this world in the hope of paradise on our way there? I've got two principles for you. Number one, see Jesus without distortion. Number one, see Jesus without distortion. Criminal number one saw Jesus the same way criminal number two did, but his view of Jesus was a distorted view. His view of Jesus was one that said, you're here to help me. You exist to do my will. What causes this? I was talking to my family earlier and kind of wrestling this out in my mind of what does it mean to have a distorted view of God? How do we experience? How do people get a distorted view of God? And I think I really boiled it down to just two truths, two reasons that we have a distorted view of God, a view of God that says, you are here for me, and if you're not serving me, it's because you don't love me. I think it comes, number one, from either us believing that or distorted views of God come from either good people doing bad things. That's tough, isn't it? I mean, it's tough when we see good people, air quotes, right? God's people doing bad things. And a lot of, I mean, I've had a lot of conversations with people whose problem with Christianity isn't Christ, it's the people who follow him. That's tough, isn't it? And it leads to them having a distorted view of God. Good people doing bad things. This criminal number one had saw it. They both had saw it. While they're hanging here on the cross, the good people, the teachers of Scripture, those who knew the law and knew what was right and wrong, even if they didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was, the way they were acting did not align with the teachings from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They were good people doing bad things. That can give us a distorted view of God. Another way we get a distorted view of God is not necessarily when good people do bad things, but when bad things happen to good people. Again, air quotes. When bad things happen to good people. When circumstances don't match with our perception of how we should be experiencing life. When we don't get what we think we deserve. When we feel like we've been good, but bad has come back to us. That gives us a distorted view of God. No doubt, at some point, these individuals hanging on these crosses had the same perception of God and life. Bad things happen to good people. You know, it's important for every single one of us to believe that we're good people. I mean, it's essential that we do so. And that's why we justify. Like, if I do something bad, do you think while I'm doing that bad thing, I'm just like, okay, I'm just doing a bad thing here? I'm not, right? You know what I'm doing? I'm justifying. I'm like, you know, I wouldn't be doing this, but I wouldn't be saying that, but she said, I wouldn't be doing this, but, you know, these circumstances, and what am I supposed to do? And I'm justifying it. Do you think these guys justified their criminal actions? You know they did. You know they did because you and I did. They had a distorted view of God. Now, here's the thing. This is very important because without us seeing God for who he is, then the second thing is not at all possible. To recognize God's sovereignty and control over everything. And then to recognize his boundless love as illustrated by what he did here in this space. When we hold these two things up and say, God is in control of all things, and he is so loving that I know he's got his glory and my best in his mind while he does it. If we hold those two things up, then all of the world may not make sense, but it becomes something that we can have faith in because we know he is in control and he is love. This is us. This is the criminals having this view of God. The first criminal's view of God was, do for me. Help yourself. And while you're helping yourself, help me. The second criminal's view of God was entirely different as he turned to the first criminal and said, do you not fear God at all? What's going through your mind, man? And he points out the fact that hey, we're here because we're supposed to be here, but this guy has done nothing wrong. There's no reason for him to be here. Literally in the Greek, it is autopos, which is it's a philosophical term. This guy was probably pretty smart, which means that this does not align with reason. He is out of place up here on this cross. He doesn't belong on this cross, and yet he's here anyways. He had this entirely different view of who God was. It's interesting that while, you know, his view was accurate as far as it went, it wasn't greatly detailed, was it? Like if you stopped it for a minute and said, hey, give me an explanation of the Trinity. Do you know what he's going to say? What are you talking about? I don't know. Like if you stopped him and talked about epistemologies and cosmologies and maybe, you know, started digging into Genesis chapter 1 or, you know, whatever, like he's probably not going into a lot of detail with you. There's a lot he doesn't know about God, but he knows this. He knows this. God is righteous, and he didn't need to be on that cross. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a proper view of God, to see Jesus without distortion. Number two, in addition to seeing Jesus without distortion, we see ourselves without excuse. We see ourselves without excuse. Man, I'm an excuse-making machine. In fact, I'm just going to tell you, like, I think it is the spiritual gift that all humans have, to make excuses. I can't tell you the number of times that I have done something totally berserk and been able to justify it and occasionally sell people on the fact that I did it for a logical reason, knowing full well that really what I'm doing is I'm just making an excuse. Justifying, as we just talked about, why it is that I'm here in this situation. But for the first criminal, like, he didn't get it. Like, I'd save yourself and us to get me off this cross. I don't want to pay the penalty for the crime that I have committed. But the second criminal saw himself without excuse. We are here. We are here because we deserve to be here. I've committed the crime, and like this is worthy of death. That is a moment of transparency that rarely comes. And unfortunately, it seems like it often only comes near the point of death when we're here, and if we're aware of the state and the direction that we're heading, and we're able to map back over our life and to see how fallen we were and broken we were and how gracious God was along the way. We become like Ivan Illich in that story I referenced about a year ago, the death of Ivan Illich, told by Leo Tolstoy, where he says, maybe it's the case that all of the things that I used to believe were the lie, and this thing that I'm heading towards is the truth. Oh, he's so right. Tolstoy was putting that together. To perceive ourselves without excuse. I am a sinner. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, you look at these things, okay, step one, Major, step one, see Jesus without distortion. And step two, see myself without excuse. And you may think to yourself, these are two separate things, maybe like steps, but they're not. They are interlinked, and one does require the other. That as we see Jesus for who he is, it's really the only way that we can see ourselves for who we are. And as we see ourselves for all that we are and all that we are not, it's really the only way that we can see God for who he is. Now, I know that doesn't sell in this culture, because this culture is all about man's self-affirmation and positivity. And I'm for that. I'm not for pessimism. I'm for reality, which is usually pessimism, but that's beside the point. I'm for positive thinking, but the truth is, it's kind of weird. It's kind of weird that we have more ways of diagnosing ourselves than ever in human history. Personality types, trait tests, DNA tests, ways to examine how you think and why you think that way. But in the middle of all that, we don't have the mechanism to change how we think outside of this. We have to see ourselves for who we are, and that allows us to see God for who he is. It's Isaiah chapter 6, right? It's the Isaiah coming in, and he's been a preacher for a while and a minister of God's word for a while. But at that moment when he after the death of Uzziah, God shows himself to the prophet, and Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah gets this glimpse of God, this epiphany of who God is. Do you know what his first response is? It's not to sit down and take notes for the next theology class he's going to teach. No. He becomes undone. Announces it, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. What was his job? He was a preacher. I mean, his lips above all things must have been pure. He must have thought them pure. But standing before a holy God, he knows, I'm not. And in the vision of who God is, he's able to see himself for who he was. He sees Jesus without distortion. He sees himself without excuse. Ladies and gentlemen, that's an honest soul. That the liberty that comes with recognizing that, look, there are things I need to be doing and work that I need to be doing, but at the end of the day, this is the reality. Jesus is the undistorted God of grace. I am a sinner. And there's a freedom that comes with knowing that it's only by his power that I'm able to do anything that might even resemble good. It takes the pressure off of me. By the way, it also helps to guide my prayer life. See, when we talk about how do we see this and how do we get this heart? How does this work? How does it become the case that I'm able to see God undistorted and see myself without excuse? I think there's a number of suggestions that can be made here, but two come to mind in particular. Number one, confession. To confess who we are. I knew someone in my earlier years who would constantly acknowledge that they made mistakes. That they were like the congressman, you know, who would say, mistakes were made. Mistakes were made. But while the mistakes were being made, nobody was acknowledging it, and nobody's going to identify the specific mistake. That's not confession. Confession is the verbal speak that says, I am here justly. I'm not happy about it. I'm not eager to go through it. Life is tough, and I'm frustrated. But the truth is, wherever I'm hanging, wherever I'm affixed to, I deserve this. And far worse. Confession. Secondly, coupled with that is prayer. To turn to God as we're speaking to Him and to acknowledge with dominant force who He is and how gracious He has been to us. Take inventory of your next prayer time. Determine how much of our prayers are dedicated towards the Lord, do yourself a favor and save me type prayer, which is criminal number one attitude. Hey, and listen, there's nothing wrong with turning to God and asking for help with things. That's exactly what He wants. He wants that level of dependence. But if that is the scope of our prayer, if the scope of our prayer is help yourself out and do this thing for me, get glory and do this thing for me. If that's the dominance of your prayer, the dominant tone of your prayer, then you're in criminal number one territory. I've been there. Sometimes I'm praying that way and I realize it. Man, I got to stop. And I got to fall into criminal number two territory and begin to call out to God. God, I'm a sinner. And I know I don't deserve this. And you gave so much for me. And you're so glorious. And to in that place to focus in on my conversation with God because He is God and He's my Father and not because I'm looking for a handout. Well, that's piercing to me. Is it to you? Finally, I would suggest take inventory of your days. Take inventory of your days. It's easier for me to recognize the kind of problems I have whenever I pause and in silence I stop and I turn off the noise and I just inventory. What kind of day was this? You do this anyways. You lay your head on your pillow at night and you're cycling back through the day. You're just gathering through and just figuring out, okay, what I did, what was left undone. And, you know, as your mind rolls through all of that, just pause and ask yourself one question. Where have I seen God work, and was I a part of it? Was I a willing part of it? Where have I seen God work, and was I a willing part of it? That's criminal number two territory. That's recognizing, hey, I'm up here on my own accord, and I need someone to help me with it, which is where the back half of this prayer comes when he turns to Jesus directly, and he said, Jesus, I'm at verse number 42 now, Jesus, remember me whenever you come into your kingdom. Not get me off this cross. Not undo this. Not make this better. Not give me another day on this earth. I'm sure if Jesus had done this for this criminal, the criminal would have been fine with it. But he's not seeking that. He's seeking something more permanent. He's not seeking what Jesus can provide for him. He is seeking Jesus' presence. Remember me whenever you come into your kingdom. And it's at this point, right, the criminal has this undistorted view of Jesus and this view of himself without excuse. Jesus turns to him and says for the very first time, truly, amen, amen, I say to you today, this very day, a little bit later this afternoon, I'm going to see you again. You're going to be with me in paradise. The idea of paradise there, we don't have a real concept of it. We have an image of paradise like, I don't know, Disney World or in a park somewhere or maybe out in the woods. The idea of paradise for them it was of Persian origin. It was like the palace retreat of the king, and you could only go there by invitation. And while you were there, you were in the presence of the king, and right, you were in his space. That's what paradise is. Paradise isn't us being separated from all the woes and worries of society. I'm looking forward to that. Anybody else tired of geopolitical conflict or, you know, some earth-shattering culture reshaping event every 5 years? I'm weary of it. I mean, I get it's necessary from time to time because of the brokenness of society, but boy, it's exhausting. I just want to be in the presence of the King. I just want to be with the Father. I just want to be able to see Him undistorted and recognize who I was without excuse so that He alone can get the glory. Are you ready for that?